We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
My sermon this morning is entitled, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. My text comes from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 20, and I'll be reading it from the Message translation of the Bible. Sinners in the hands of a loving God, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 20. O Ephraim is my dear, dear son, my child in whom I take pleasure. Every time I mention his name, my heart bursts with longing for him. Everything in me cries out for him. Softly and tenderly, I wait for him. What a beautiful bit of poetic prophecy as Jeremiah channels the heart of God. Now, do you know who God, through the prophet Jeremiah, is talking about in this passage? Well, he's talking about Ephraim. He calls him by name, Ephraim. But who is Ephraim? Well, Ephraim is Israel. Ephraim is Israel of the 7th century. More importantly, Ephraim is Israel in the 7th century as idolatrous, adulterous, backslidden, covenant-breaking, sinful, and far from God. You could say it this way, Ephraim is Israel at its worst. Israel has their moments of being somehow, you know, looking like the people of God, but it has its other moments too. And Ephraim in the 7th century BC is Israel at their lowest spiritual and moral ebb. Now listen again how God talks about sinful Ephraim. Oh, Ephraim, my dear, dear son, my child in whom I take pleasure. Every time I mention his name, my heart bursts with longing for him. Everything in me cries out for him. Softly and tenderly, I wait for him. Centuries ahead of the full revelation of God that will eventually come with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, Jeremiah, in his prophetic poetry, has revealed the heart of God toward sinners, toward you. At your worst, at your most sinful, at your most backslidden, when you are the farthest from God, this is God's attitude toward you. Or I could say it this way, this is God's spirit toward you. I'm going to read it again. Try to put your name in there. Maybe your name is, I don't know what your name is, maybe your name is Jane. Oh, Jane is my dear, dear daughter. This is Jane when she's backslidden, when she's sinful, when she's far from God. And God says, oh, Jane is my dear, dear daughter, my child in whom I take pleasure. Every time I mention her name, my heart bursts with longing for her. Everything in me cries out for her. Softly and tenderly, I wait for her. Many of you, I know this from being a pastor, many of you have had a lifelong struggle with a concept of God or a theology of God as an angry, vengeful, vindictive God. Somewhere along the way, and it happens very easily, it often happens early on, somewhere along the way, you picked up a sinners in the hands of an angry God concept. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Very, very famous sermon. Preached in 1741 by Jonathan Edwards. It's not the only thing he ever preached. He preached a lot of good things, but this wasn't one of them. But ironically, strangely, sadly, sinners in the hands of an angry God has become undoubtedly the most influential sermon in the history of the American religious imagination. It has shaped us. It has formed us. Many people discover this sermon. I mean, it might have just been lost in the dust of history. Except for whatever reason, many high school teachers have used it in writing classes as an example of descriptive writing. Well, it is that. It is very descriptive. I've read the sermon a dozen times or more. I'm going to give you a little sample of it. This is just three sentences. It goes on and on and on like this, but this is just three sentences. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, Jonathan Edwards, 1741. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear you in his sight. You are 10,000 times as abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. Well, there you have it. I cannot tell you how deeply I reject this distortion of God's attitude or spirit towards sinners. I deeply, thoroughly, theologically, conscientiously reject that. Sinners in the hands of an angry God or sinners in the hands of a loving God? What are we? Are we sinners in the hands of an angry God? Some of you are raising questions right now. I'll get to them. Are we sinners in the hands of an angry God? Are we sinners in the hands of a loving God? Well, how do we settle this? Well, did you hear our gospel reading this morning? I told Cynthia Moorhead, who read for us this morning, man, she got the cream of the crop. I mean, that might be my favorite passage of Scripture in the whole of the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the logic of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and apart from Him, nothing was made that was made. And in Him was life. And the life is the light of all people. And the light begins to shine in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. Then in verse 14, we're told, and the Word became flesh. Became a human being. The logic of God, the eternal Word of God, the ever-abiding with God that is God Word, became a human being, a baby born at Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, His beauty. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law, the Torah, came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And then John goes for it. He says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is near and dear to the Father's heart, He has made Him known. That's what John says. John is as sophisticated a theologian as we have in the holy canon of Scripture. He knows his business. He knows what he's doing. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he says, no one has seen God at any time. And somebody might, excuse me, John, but Abraham saw God, had dinner with him under the oaks of Mamre. Jacob saw God at Bethel with the ladder reaching up into the heaven. Moses saw God, talked to him face to face, and his face began to shine, the face of Moses. The 70 elders of Israel were taken up on Mount Sinai. They ate and drank, and they saw God. Isaiah saw God in the temple in the year King Uzziah died. Ezekiel saw visions of God by the river Chebar. And on you can go. And do you think John is unaware of this? Do you think John didn't know that? Do you think somehow John hasn't read his Bible? John says, oh yes, I know all about that. But I'm telling you, compared to the revelation of the Word made flesh, No one has ever seen God until we see God as He is fully revealed in Jesus. In other words, God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There's never been a time when God was not like Jesus, but we haven't always known this, but now we do. Merry Christmas. Every other vision of God from whatever source is subordinate to the revelation of God that is given to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the logic of God. Jesus is the full revelation of God. Paul says that Jesus is the icon, the perfect image of God. This is the theme of John's gospel. He says it in every chapter in one way or another, that if you see Jesus, you see God. You see Jesus, you see God. You see Jesus, you see God. So that finally, there in the upper room, the disciple Philip says, "Show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus says, "Oh, Philip, have you been with me so long? You still don't get it. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." No one has ever seen God until they see Jesus. That's what John says. No one has ever seen God until they see Jesus. So as we think about what God is like, we always ask ourselves, does this picture of God, because I'm imagining God, or we may not even use the word imagination, we may be convinced that we're right, and we say God is like this, and we make a statement, and we have our evidence, whether it's the Bible or our background or a sermon from 1741. We say God is like this, but we always then have to hold it up and say, but does it look like Jesus? Does it look like Jesus? If it doesn't look like Jesus, we say, it's a distortion. Does the sadistic monster in the angry God sermon look like Jesus? Do you see Jesus in some way addressing sinners, telling them that the Father dangles you over the fire like a someone might, like a naughty little boy might torture an insect? No, thank you very much. Thank you. Of course it doesn't. And so not only are we free to reject that depiction of God, we must reject that depiction of God. Got a book coming out in June 1st. It'll be published, A Farewell to Mars. That's the name of it. You'll have to get the book and figure out what that all means. I'm writing a book right now, I'm about halfway through it, called Water to Wine. That'll get published in 2015. Sort of backed up here. But I'm not going to stop. I'm going to keep writing. And I keep thinking that at some point I've got to write a book entitled No More Monster God. Amen. That might be coming down the pike eventually. Yet people still struggle with the notion of an angry, vengeful, vindictive God. I know this. People struggle with that. And no doubt some of it is picked up from a particular reading of the Old Testament. So I want to say a few things about that. First of all depictions of God are subordinate to what is revealed in Jesus. Amen. Yes. All depictions of God from wherever are subordinate to what is revealed in Jesus. The Torah was given through Moses, but grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. If you want the full revelation of what God is like, you look to Jesus. Furthermore, the Old Testament does not just present one view of God. There are, in fact, competing views of God. Are you scandalized by that? What? It's very clear. In Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, the priests are saying God requires sacrifice, and they say it's eternal, that it's perpetual, that it is an everlasting ordinance in Israel that we offer up these sacrifices to God. That's in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Exodus. But then later the psalmist and then more intensely the prophets come along and say, you know what? God doesn't want that. He desires mercy and he's not even interested in sacrifice. So there are competing views of God going on in the Old Testament. And for that matter, my text this morning, depicting God as a yearning father, comes from Jeremiah in the Old Testament. What do we do about the wrath of God? Do we ignore it? Of course not. Is it real? Yes. But there are hints, even in the Old Testament, of how we can better understand the wrath of God. I'll give you an example from Psalm 7. The seventh psalm, I'm picking it up in verse 11, says this: God is a righteous judge. God sits in judgment every day. Or many translations translate it, God is angry every day. Someone says, well, there it is. God's angry. So, you know, we've got an angry God on our hands, and we're in his hands, and he's angry. Okay, let's keep reading. If they will not repent, God will whet his sword. He will bend his bow and make it ready. He has prepared his weapons of death. He makes his arrow shafts of fire. Well, there you have it. Those three verses make it sound like God is emotionally angry and visits retribution upon sinners. But don't stop there. Read the next three verses. Those are verses 11, 12, and 13. God's angry. He visits judgment. If they don't repent, he sharpens his sword. He bends his bow, pours out weapons of death, makes his arrow shafts of fire. But then it goes on. See, one of the things you need to know about, I don't know if you need to know it, but you're going to know it. The poetic form of the Psalms is what they call Hebrew parallelism. And that is, they say everything twice. They say it once and then they repeat it a different way. And now the psalmist, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is going to say what he's just said in another way. Listen. Look at those who are in labor with wickedness, who conceive evil and give birth to a lie. They dig a pit and make it deep and fall into the hole they have made. Their malice turns back upon their own head. Their violence falls on their own scalp. These three verses are a deeper insight into the wrath of God. That it is not that God is personally offended that we would ignore his sovereignty and disobey him, so that in a fit of temper he visits destruction upon us or upon sinners. Rather, it is that God has constructed the world in such a way that it has a moral component, and what you sow you will reap. And you go dig in a pit, you're liable to fall in it yourself, and your violence is likely to be visited back upon your own head. And so I like this illustration. I have in my basement, where I write my books and that sort of thing, I have a wood-burning stove down there. I hope it's not an idol, but I just dearly love that wood-burning stove. I like everything about, you know, splitting that wood and putting it in there and getting a good fire going and let it heat up. It's just a marvelous thing. And now I have three grandchildren, and so they'll come over, and they'll come down and see Papa down in his basement, where he's working away or writing or reading or whatever it is I do down there. And in the wintertime, I've got that stove going. And so because Grandpa loves Jude and Finn and Mercy, Grandpa gives a law from Mount Sinai, if you will. And Grandpa's law is, thou shalt not touch the stove. Now, what is that law? That is an expression of my love. Because a wood-burning stove is a good thing, but you have to relate to it properly. Because if you don't relate to it properly, the good thing can harm you. And so, Grandpa gives a law, thou shalt not touch. But suppose one of these grandchildren disobeys. And out of curiosity, well, Grandpa said we shouldn't touch it. For in the day that we touch it, we shall surely die. Well, I don't say that, but I mean, Grandpa said, don't touch it. But I wonder why. Maybe it'd be good. And maybe one of those grandchildren touches the stove and they're burned. Now, I can see a childish mind reasoning, oh, I know what happened. Grandpa, in his sovereignty, issued the law. And when we dared to challenge his sovereignty, he broke out against us in wrath and burned our hands. You could read it that way, but that's not what's happening. Now, the burn is no less real. The pain is there. There are consequences for wrong behavior. But Grandpa's not mad. Grandpa is not mad. Grandpa was never mad. Grandpa didn't give the law because he was insecure and needed to have his own sovereignty respected. Grandpa gave the law out of love so that they would not be harmed. But if you disobey, it isn't a personal vendetta by Grandpa. It's you've done that which will in fact cause you harm. What I really want to tell you is that God's attitude, that is God's spirit towards you, is one of unwavering fatherly love. And I could say motherly if that helps you, because some of you have had bad experiences with fathers, and if it helps you to say that God's love is like that of an unwavering motherly love, that's perfectly legitimate. What I'm saying is you have nothing to fear from God. Somebody says, well, what about the fear of God that is extolled in Scripture? Well, yes and amen. You fear God the same way I feared my dad. Most of you have heard me tell over and over that I had a wonderful father. And I had the fear, if you will, I had the fear of a deep respect, a reverence, a deep admiration for my father. You can call all of that fear. I'm fine with that. But never for a moment did it ever enter into my mind that my dad hated me or would harm me? You see. Now, saying that God will not harm you does not mean sin is without destructive consequences. Because you preach like this and you say, well, are you just saying we can do whatever we want and everything will be all right? No, I'm not saying you can do whatever you want and everything will be all right. You touch the stove, you will be burned, but Grandpa's not mad. Grandpa's not personally offended by that. God has one disposition towards you, and it's love. John will get so bold, he will say twice in John, 1 John chapter 4, God is love. It is his sole disposition towards you. It does not change. God loves you. Now, the wrath of God is the love of God wrongly responded to. Keep working with the stove illustration. Grandpa says, out of love, don't touch the stove. But if you respond wrong to the love of God or the love of Grandpa, then you get burned. But Grandpa never stops loving, ever. Ever. God has one disposition towards you. It is love. That doesn't mean that no harm can befall you if you disobey God. But it does mean that God is not dangling you over a fire, relishing, giving you punishment. That is a cruel distortion of the God that is truly revealed in Jesus Christ. God knows you and God loves you. And I want to say this. God knows you have a complicated story. Unlike most people, God does not put all the blame on you. I want to say, this will be a little bit radical. I want to say, I'm coming to the point where I think oftentimes God does not even put most of the blame on you. We are sinners, no doubt. But we are also born, hurled into a sinful system where it's almost impossible not to be formed in the ways of sin. And we had little to do. We had little choice with that. We were just, I could make it more. Some of you, if we knew your background, if we knew your full story, we would say, oh my goodness. It's a wonder you never turned into a mass murderer. Well, God knows your full story. See, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, and it's a baptism for repentance. Jesus is God in flesh. So God is participating in repentance with us. Does God have anything to repent of personally? No, but that's not the point. Jesus was born into a sinful system, and he doesn't come to point the finger. He doesn't come to blame. He comes to say, we have a problem. Let's turn towards God together. And God as your Father is responsible for you. God is at work to form you in a healthy way. Meditate. God has a sense of responsibility for you. It isn't that you just somehow you came to be and God is standing by with folded arms saying, well, let's see what you can do. God is your Father. No matter how you trace it, ultimately you trace your very existence back to your Creator. And God endows you with freedom, and that's what gives you the possibility of being burned. But the freedom that God gives you never exonerates God from the responsibility that He has for you. And God will constantly work with you to save you. God deals kindly with all of us. Luke chapter 6. Gospel of Luke chapter 6. Let's let Jesus say a few words here. Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons, daughters of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now, we know that Jesus taught us to love our enemies. But Jesus did not teach us to love our enemies because it's a particular ethic that Jesus calls us to, as if it's just an abstract idea. Well, here's an idea. What if instead of hating our enemies, we loved our enemies? Maybe that would be a better way of arranging the world. Now, that may all be true, but that is not why Jesus calls us to love our enemies, because of an abstract ethic. Jesus calls us to love our enemies because it's the way our Heavenly Father is. That's what God is like. God is that way. Our Father is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And Jesus says, because God is kind even to the ungrateful and evil, therefore you, to be like your Father, should love even your enemies. It's not an abstract ethic. It's because Jesus is calling us to be like Dad. God does not view you as an enemy. But even if He did, He'd love you. God does not view you as an enemy, but even if He did, He would love you. He would be kind to you because God is kind. This kind of preaching makes people nervous. They're afraid that other people are going to get away with stuff. You don't worry about other people. You've heard it said, love the sinner, hate the sin. That's a terrible way to go about it. That'll get you in all kinds of trouble. You will end up very un-Jesus-like. If you want a little axiom to use, how about this one? Love the sinner and hate your own sin. You are not called to hate other people's sin. That's not your calling. If you're going to hate sin, I think you should hate sin, but the sin you should hate is your own sin. You don't have to worry about everybody else. I'm afraid all this lovey-dovey talk about God, the sinners will just go run amok. Don't you worry about other sinners and they're running amok. Does it make you? I'm just talking to you. When I tell you that God loves you, does that cause you to go, woohoo, I can sin all I want? No. Well, first of all, that's not true. You touch the stove, you're going to be burned. I'm not saying there aren't consequences. I'm saying God loves you no matter what. But even when I tell you God loves you, is that what comes into your mind? Well, no, I'm just afraid it'll come into somebody else's mind. You don't worry about other people's minds. You mind your own mind. When I tell you that God has an unwavering disposition of love towards you, that He is a kind Father towards you, does that make you want to sin? I don't think so. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, Jesus says this. Verse 11. Luke 11, 11. Jesus says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent?" "Dad, I'd like, can we have some fish?" "Yeah, I got a fish for you, kid. Here's a rattlesnake." "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Now, Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit in a certain way. That if you'll ask, God will show you, give you His attitude towards you as the Holy Spirit. The spirit of vengeance, the spirit of blame, the spirit of condemnation, these are not the Holy Spirit. Where does the spirit of condemnation come from? Where does the spirit of blame come from? Where does the spirit of vindictiveness and vengeance come from? It comes from the unholy spirit or Satan. If you'll ask the Father, He will give you His attitude, His spirit towards you. The Apostle Paul helps us understand this. This is from Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. Check this out. The Apostle Paul helps you understand what Jesus means by the Holy Spirit in this Luke 11 passage. Paul writes, "You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to go back into a state of fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, in whom we call out, Abba, Father. What then happens when that happens? It is the Spirit itself giving supporting witness to what our own spirit is saying, that we are God's children." What is your relationship with God? Your relationship is this: you are God's child. Even when you are Ephraim, even when you are sinful, idolatrous, adulterous, backslidden, you remain God's child. God does not regard you as an enemy. God does not regard you as a criminal. God, even though you may have acted in those manners, God does not sever His love from you. You are a child of God, not an enemy, not a criminal. You are God's child. So, I know that many of you have suffered for so long from a distorted vision of God, an angry, vindictive God, this sinners in the hands of an angry God. You may have never heard that sermon. You may have never read it. This may be the first time you've heard it, yet that idea got woven into the American religious imagination. And it shapes and distorts a lot of the way we think about God. And I'm just wanting to tell you this morning, it's not true. You've thought that you had to be perfect to please God. And so because you couldn't be perfect, you were convinced that God was never pleased. And that's kind of the way we work on that. We think, well, God is perfect. Therefore, He demands that I be perfect. I can't be perfect, so God is displeased. There's a kind of logic to it, but it's all perverse and none of it's true. In fact, when Matthew records Jesus at the end of Matthew 5 saying, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," Luke's version of the same passage records Jesus as saying, "Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful." The perfection that God calls you to is not faultlessness, but mercy. Mercy. You thought you had to be perfect to please God. You couldn't be perfect, so you thought that God was never pleased, and that is all wrong. O Ephraim, is my dear, dear son, my child in whom I take pleasure. Remember, this is Israel as sinful. This is Israel sinning. This is Israel idolatrous, adulterous, backslidden. O Ephraim is my dear, dear son, my child in whom I take pleasure. Every time I mention his name, my heart bursts with longing for him. Everything in me cries for him. Softly and tenderly, I wait for him. He does not abhor you. You are not loathsome in his eyes. He is not dangling you over a fire with sadistic delight. He loves you. And softly and tenderly, he waits for you. Now, you may bring an awful lot of harm upon yourself as you stay away from God and his ways and dig your pits that you eventually yourself fall into and touch the stove and all of that. But it never changes God's disposition towards you. You might misread it as that. You might say, I got burned, therefore God's wrath broke out against me in holy fury. I understand that level of reading. And maybe if it helps you, okay. But it probably doesn't help you. I'm giving you a deeper insight into what we mean by the wrath of God and how it works. And I'm telling you from the revelation that we have of God in Christ that God's disposition towards you is one of unending love. And the grace of God is waiting for us on this table. Disguised as bread and wine, it is the grace of God that sits upon this table. And to come to this table of communion, this table of Eucharist, Thanksgiving, it's a homecoming. It's a homecoming. And it doesn't matter. I tell you, it doesn't matter how far away you've been from God, how wrong you've been living. To come to this table is like walking in to the home of your father, your mother, on Christmas morning when all they have been doing is waiting for you to come. No explanation is necessary. You don't have to give a big speech. You just need to come. And you will be welcomed. You won't be berated. See, didn't Jesus give us maybe a little parable like that? In his parable of the prodigal son, Jesus does acknowledge that there are people who won't like this. These are the older brothers who are afraid that the father is being taken advantage of. You're not the father. You don't have to worry about the father being taken advantage of. If the father wants to be taken advantage of, that's his business. That's not your business. Your business is to rejoice that anybody comes to the father for whatever reason. Your business is never to analyze their motives. Have they thoroughly repented? Have they made restitution? That's not your business. They're coming to the Father. And the Father, the moment they even begin to move towards it, the Father runs and meets them. Well, I'm now preaching another sermon. Jesus is doing what? He's showing us what God is like. And he's correcting a lot of misapprehension of the nature of God. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There's never been a time when God was not like Jesus. But we haven't always known this. But now, since Christmas, since the Word became flesh, since that love was crucified and arose, now we know that God is like Jesus and that God is love. And that it's love and grace and mercy that awaits you at this table, and to come to this table is like coming home. So come. Stand with me, and we're going to pray. We're going to pray together.